The scripture reading is Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. And in the Pew Bibles, that's page 984. All right. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Well, Merry Christmas to you, and a very happy new year. It's wonderful to have you here. This has been a great season so far, but it's the best part of it, I think, is joining with brothers and sisters in Christ and worshiping the one true and living God, celebrating the birth of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm glad that you're here today, and let me just add my voice to Glenn's in welcoming you and especially to our visitors who are here. It's wonderful to see you all here. I hope that you've had a good time with your family and that the blessings will continue. This is, I don't know about you guys, but our family has certainly been incredibly blessed with gifts and food and ability to hang out with friends and to just have some time off to rest. It's a wonderful time of the year. And I can speak for my family, we're very thankful to you guys and for all of your expressions of kindness and love to us. And we trust that you are enjoying a wonderful holiday. Let's just bow, before we do anything else, let's just turn to the living God and thank him for his goodness to us. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are overflowing and overwhelmed at your grace and your mercy and your love towards us. Father, we are sinners. We are people that have rebelled against you and shaken our fists at you. And you, Lord, are a God who loves so deeply that you pursue us even when we are running from you. And Lord, you love this world so much that you gave your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live and then to die for our sins so that we might be made right with you, so that we might be able to enter into a relationship with you, a relationship like father to son. And Lord, having given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that for you it's a small thing to just pour all sorts of other blessings upon us, much smaller blessings, but in our eyes, big blessings. And so we thank you for the mass of them that have come to us this Christmas season as we have enjoyed each other's company and enjoyed family visiting or going to visit family. Father, you've showered us with gifts. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from you. We know that you are the one that blesses people in such a way that they can give. And so we have been overwhelmed at that this season. And just for the love and the kindness that we get to enjoy at the hands of our fellow man, we know that behind that stands a loving and gracious Heavenly Father. And so we just want to thank you, Father. We don't want to be children who just come to expect this kind of blessing. We don't want to be people that take it for granted. But may we recognize anew, Lord, even today, that you are smiling upon us because you are pleased with your Son, Jesus Christ, who stands in our place. And so we ask that you would continue to bless us, not so much with material possessions, but we ask for your blessing to come to us, to work on us in the inner man, to strengthen us and to heal us and to restore us and to continue to forgive us and work within us Christ-like character. Father, we confess that this is our greatest need. We need to be like Christ. We need to live lives that are pleasing to you. We need to forsake sin. And we ask for your help. We ask for the Spirit to be powerfully at work in our lives, beginning this day, beginning with this opportunity now that we have to come to your word and to hear from you. We ask that these words would be to us not just the words of man, not the words that are 2,000 or more years old, but that these words would be exactly as you say they are, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, these are your words, and so we ask that they would plunge deep within our hearts and cut us and convict us, and at the same time heal us and show us the Savior, Jesus Christ. Make us students of your word. Make us submissive to your word. May we not grow angry at your word, but rather would we, Lord, do what it says. Would we be people that don't deceive ourselves by merely being in a church where the word is preached? May we not deceive ourselves by even just thinking it's okay to just read our Bibles, but may we be people who are not content, Lord, until these things are put into practice in our lives, until the rubber hits the road. This is a work of your Spirit, and we ask that you would equip us and strengthen us by your Spirit to live lives that are holy and pleasing to you. Father, we come to you with also cares on our hearts and on our minds, and I think in particular of a dear pastor friend of mine and some others, a man who pastors outside of Rochester, a man by the name of Tony Bartolucci, who was involved in a very serious car accident, he and his daughter on Christmas Eve. And as they now are in the hospital in Rochester, Father, we beg you for you to extend much mercy and grace, that you would heal them and lift them out of this trial, that you would, in the meantime, Father, just teach us how to pray and teach them how to submit to your will and to your providence. But we look to you, Lord, to raise this brother up so that he might continue to boldly proclaim your word and your truth in that needy area. So do a work, Lord. We beg you to do this for your own glory's sake, so that the name of the Lord God Almighty might be famous and shown to be powerful in our area. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. And Lord, we ask for those who are part of our own congregation, for our brother Monty and Teresa, as they continue to deal with ongoing health problems with Monty. Would you, Lord, continue to, as you have been so faithful to do in the past, would you please reveal yourself to them and teach them and let them know your presence and your comfort and your love. May they know that you are sovereign over all and that you love them with an everlasting love. Help them to trust, Lord, and help us again to be diligent to pray and to support and to come alongside. Father, there are many in this congregation and connected to this church family who have many needs, and many of them often go unspoken. And so all we can do, Lord, is just pray to you to meet those needs. There are people here that are hurting. There are people here that are struggling with serious sin. There are people here that have financial difficulties and woes even. And Lord, I ask that to all of these people and in all of these situations, that you would show yourself to be God and that you would show yourself to be good. May we be a people that proclaim your name and rejoice in your providence towards us. May we, Father, even come to appreciate and to thank you for your rod of correction, which we know is administered to us with deep love and care and affection. Father, again, we would pray, mold us and fashion us after the image of Christ. May you, by your Spirit, root out sin in our lives and replace it with fruits of righteousness, again, so that your name might be glorified and magnified, that your power might be shown, power that is able to raise sinners up from the dead, and give them eternal life. Begin that work, Lord, among us here today as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I had originally planned to do a special New Year's kind of sermon, but then a few weeks ago, I went and got us behind in our study of Colossians. And since we plan services ahead of time, that is actually a big deal because I mess up the next month of services. So what I'd like to do today is to return to our study in Colossians. If you're visiting with us, I'll pick you back up on this so that you don't feel left out. We want to continue our study in Colossians chapter 3 in the passage that Noah read for us just a few minutes ago. And as it turns out, in God's providence, this is a very, very appropriate passage of Scripture for the new year. As we look forward to 2016, lots of people, even right now, are making all kinds of resolutions. I don't know if you're a resolutions person, but there's lots of people that are making them right now. You know, there is people that want to and need to go on a diet. I count myself among those. People that need to lose a lot of pressure when it comes to blood pressure points. I put myself in that category as well. People that just want to get in shape. And so what you'll find if you're out and about, if you're a member of a gym, for example, what you'll probably want to avoid the gym for the next couple of months because it will be inundated with people making New Year's resolutions about their health. They want to get in shape. And this is all good, right? This is not a bad thing. Usually people resolve to get rid of bad habits, and they resolve to acquire good habits. So it's typically a good thing, putting aside the fact that for many people it's quite short-lived. But the idea of making resolutions and understanding your need for change and improvement is a good thing. And this time of year kind of offers that clean slate, that fresh start, and that's why it's resolution time. Now, whether you're a resolutions person or not, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then your primary goal for this upcoming year, and really for the rest of your life, is to, as I prayed, become more like Christ, to grow and increase in holiness. You want to be able to look back this time next year at the year that had passed, and you want to be able to say, comparing the two yous in 2015 and 2016, you want to be able to say that, yes, I have grown in Christ's likeness. I am, you can say this humbly and accurately, I am more holy than I was a year ago. I have more grace, if you want to use those terms. Okay, this we talk about this process of growing in righteousness and holiness and Christ-likeness. It's a process that we call sanctification. That's just a fancy word to describe what I've just described, and that is a growth in holiness. And it is a process, it is a progress. And so you should be able to mark your progress, just like you mark your height as you grow each year, or your waist as you grow each year. You cut down a tree and you see rings. Those are growth rings. You can see progress there. We ought to be able to see progress in terms of our Christian lives, in terms of our own sanctification. And we would have to say, if we were taking stock of our lives, I'm definitely not what I should be. I'm not where I want to be. But by God's grace, I have seen growth over the past year. This is what we ought to strive for in the year ahead. I'm reminded of a resolution that a young Jonathan Edwards made. Some of you might know that name. He was most people consider Jonathan Edwards to be the brightest mind, philosophical, theological mind that America ever produced. He lived now almost 300 years ago, But as a 20-year-old, Jonathan Edwards made a list of resolutions, 70 of them, over the course of a couple of years. He compiled these. And among his resolutions was this. He said, "Resolved to strive to my utmost every week to be brought higher in religion and to a higher exercise of grace than I was the week before." This is what a young man resolved to do, and not just for the year, but he wanted to track his progress week by week. And when he says religion and grace, he's using 300-year-old terms to describe what we've been talking about, this growth in holiness and sanctification. And so I think we ought to also resolve, whether formally or not, we ought to resolve, if we're Christians, that this year, this upcoming year, is going to be a year of growth and progress in terms of our sanctification. Now, Colossians 3, which has been read in your hearing a couple of times already today, is a very wonderful chapter in the Bible that describes this process of sanctification. Okay, this progressive growth in Christ-likeness, we've seen it's got a number of components to it. We're identifying at least three steps to this process, and so far we've examined the first two. So if you're visiting, let me bring you up to speed. The first step of sanctification, we saw this from the early verses of chapter 3 in Colossians, was that we need to ponder. So before we do anything, we need to think very hard and clear, not just with our heads, but our hearts, about the truth, the things that are true, first of all, about Jesus Christ, the things that are true about us in relation to Jesus Christ. Really, what Paul is getting us to think about is the gospel, the things that we believe, the things that are now true of us because of the amazing work of Christ on our behalf. These are the things that we need to keep in mind in order to live holy lives. If you don't understand quite what I'm talking about, don't worry, because I'm going to bring up some of that stuff even today. Because this isn't a step that you just tick off and then move on to step two. This, having your mind set towards Christ and the gospel, this is a step that needs to be taking place your whole Christian life. You never move on from this step. We ought to always be meditating on and loving and just steeping ourselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then step two, which we looked at last time, a couple of weeks ago now, is that we need to put off. We need to put off, as Ethan mentioned just a few minutes ago. There's things in our lives, sin, especially sinful behavior and attitudes, that we need to put off. We talked that week about fighting sin, fighting the flesh, the mortification of sin. That is giving it the dying blow. We ought to be turning our back, forsaking sin. And again, this is not something that you can tick off. You can reach a certain point in your life and say, all right, phew, I'm past that. All my sin is behind me. No, this is something that we continue to do. It's an ongoing struggle. It's an ongoing fight and a putting off of the old man, the sin nature. So step one, ponder. Step two, put off. And today, we want to look at step three, which is to put on. Okay, and we're going to be looking especially at verses 12 to 14 here in Colossians chapter 3. But as Noah read on for us, you'll see that actually this is what Paul is talking about for the rest of the chapter and into the next chapter. The behavior, the attitudes that we need to put on after we've put off sin. And so that's what I want to discuss with you here for the next couple of minutes as we think about resolving to be holy. Crucial step is that we would put on these righteous virtues that are talked about in this passage. And I want to look at these short verses here, verses 12 to 14, using three main points. So this will be kind of your skeleton outline. And if you're looking on the back of your bulletin, you'll hopefully see some blanks that you can fill in, and also some space that you can jot down some notes, things that strike you, things that you need to think about later on. this is the outline that we'll be following. I want to show you first the command, just the command itself. And then secondly, the clothes. And third, the coat. This will all become clear as we move into this text. The command, the clothes, and the coat. The command, though, let's just look at the bare command itself. And I want to just make 4 points, just general statements about this command. Some of these things that I want to say are very basic, and I hope you don't think that I'm insulting your intelligence, but these are things that it seems to me we, even as Christians, don't think about very often, and they're important for us to know. Okay, 4 things I want to say about this. If you were to boil the command down, just strip off all of the extraneous stuff, the command is simply this: to put on a number of these positive virtues. Before we see what those virtues are, I just need to say 4 general, very general and basic things. First of all, this is a necessary command. This is a necessary command. You'll notice that Paul didn't quit after the put off section. Okay? He didn't end after step 2. We're on to step 3, and he's issuing another command. That makes me believe that this command, put on, is necessary. Again, I'm not trying to insult you with that. Very basic point. But it seems to me that many people view Christianity as basically a bunch of step 2. A bunch of just saying no to a bunch of sin. That Christianity, for many people, can just be reduced to the things that I don't do, or the things that are not to be done. Okay, so for much of the last century, sanctification, the Christian life, was boiled down to this little ditty: I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. Maybe some of you have rattled that off in your fundamentalist upbringing. But that was basically the end of sanctification for many Christians. Or at least, maybe this wasn't explicitly stated, but many people came to believe that all you needed to do to be a good Christian was to not do what everyone else was doing. You know, for a lot of people, it was smoking and playing cards and going to the movie house, the picture show, the theater, this set of things, and they were all cast in a negative light. These are things that we don't do. These are things that we put off. But I'm saying that this is not enough. This is not the essence of sanctification. This is not, the Christian life can't be reduced down to the things that we don't do. We need to understand the Christian life and sanctification more in positive terms. So this is a necessary command. He moves on from the putting off, and he tells us it's not enough to just put off and fight off sin. We need to actively take the next step, which is to put on righteousness. Righteous deeds, all the positive stuff. This is a very necessary command in verse 12. And secondly, it's an active command. An active command. Yes, it's true that it is God who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It's true, as I prayed for us all earnestly, that we desperately need the Holy Spirit to do a sanctifying work in our lives. The fruits of the Spirit, after all, are fruits of the Spirit. These are things that the Spirit works in our lives. We want to affirm all of that stuff, but that's only part of the story. That's only, I don't want to divide it up into percentages, but that's only thinking about it halfway, okay? To say that this is a work of God and the Holy Spirit. With the fact that we have commands like this to us in Scripture, commands like put on this and this and this, you have to understand from that this is something that we are required to do and to engage in actively. This is not a passive process by which we're just willing subjects and God does all the work in us. There's all kinds of erroneous theology out there that says, you know, things like, I don't do anything, I just let go and let God, and he just does all this stuff through me. It sounds very pious, it's hard to argue against, but the way that you do argue against it is that we have in Scripture all over the place commands that require our active engagement and obedience in. Such to the point, you could say that if we were to not engage in these things, we would be disobeying. And then how does it work? When you get to the end of 2016 and you're taking stock of the last year and you're comparing yourself and you can't say, an honest assessment of your life, you can't say, I'm more holy than I was a year ago. What's the problem there? Is it the Holy Spirit's fault? Is it God's fault because he hasn't changed you like he ought to? No, if you're not growing in holiness, the issue is not with God. The issue is not with the Holy Spirit. The issue, very likely, is that you have not actively engaged in all of the discipline and all of the diligence, all of the effort that you are commanded to engage in through verses and commands like this. Do you see? This is not a place for passivity. This is a place for active engagement. When it comes to sanctification, growing in holiness, we're to roll up our sleeves and get to work. Okay, I don't know if that sounds off to you. If it does sound off to you, then I'm glad I'm bringing this up, because that helps me understand that it's true that we fall off of this. We have such a high view of God and of his sovereignty, and rightly so. But this is where it gets dangerous, when we forget the responsibility that is ours to pursue holiness and to forsake sin. Okay? Don't let belief in a sovereign God, don't let that distract you and talk you out of the hard work that it's going to take to grow in Christ-likeness and sanctification. This is a very active command, and it requires our diligence. I want to just show you also that this is a communal command. This is a communal command. What I mean is this. If you were to skim through, I know we're not talking about them in particular just yet, but if you were to skim through the list of virtues that we're commanded to put on, you know, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love, what do all of these have in common? What all of them have in common is that these are virtues that can only be practiced in community with other people. Okay, these are not commands for you to just take and implement in your own privatized Christian experience. Every single one of these assumes that if you're a Christian, that you are an active, committed part of a local expression of the body of Christ, that you are walking hand in hand, side by side, with brothers and sisters in Christ in a close communal relationship. All of these assume that. The Bible has no concept of Christians who live this kind of lone ranger, individualized Christian life. There's not even a hint of that in Scripture. In fact, it's the opposite. It's exactly the opposite. The Bible expects that if you are a Christian, if you have repented of your sins and trusted Christ, that right away that you are linked arm in arm, that you're committed to a local congregation, a local church of brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want you to notice a pattern emerging here. Again, just skim down through these verses and notice, for example, in verse 13, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, Skip down to verse 16. Admonishing one another. Do you see that what's repeated over and over again there? It's this idea of one another, each other. In fact, if you were to read through the entire New Testament, and if you were to isolate all of the commands that we have as Christians, that come to us as Christians, what you discover is that the overwhelming majority of them are phrased this way, that you are to do such and such to one another or among each other. The vast majority, there's at least 60 of those, depending on how you count. These one another's, we call them. And what that should tell you, it speaks very clearly to me, that the Bible doesn't command us to do things kind of individually on our own. But the Bible speaks to us as members of a body. It speaks to us communally. And so if you are a Lone Ranger Christian, if you don't think it's very important to have a close relationship with believers, if you're content to just kind of buzz in and out of the assembly on a Sunday or Wednesday or whatever, then you have to understand that it's going to be impossible, or at least next to impossible, for you to obey the vast majority of commands in the New Testament. And people like to say, well, you know, where is membership? Where is church membership in the Bible? And my response is, you know, where isn't it? The Bible assumes this, and you can't even live as a Christian, as an obedient Christian, apart from this. We're to engage in these things among each other. And the work that we do, the hard work, the diligent work that we do to put on these virtues, we do it in the context of the church family. And so I just bring that out. I know this is supposed to be a nice, light New Year's message, but I want to challenge you. I think this is a good time of the year to challenge you, to challenge all of us. If you're thinking about 2016 and thinking about all that you need to do, and you have anywhere in the back of your mind that you're going to begin to pull back and withdraw from your church family, whether it's this one or another one, let me just say that that is the wrong kind of resolution to have. You shouldn't be resolving to withdraw and pull back. You should be resolving to press in closer and tighter to brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, the Bible tells us, and even more as we see the day, the great day approaching, that day when, among other things, we're going to be all together, assembled for eternity as a body, as a family. It's very important that we would begin to press in and do that now. And so there's some of you that really need to pursue a closer commitment to your local church in whatever way that might look. I didn't intend to turn this into a commercial, but there just so happens to be a Membership Matters class starting up in a couple of weeks here at this church. And so I would just encourage you, if you want to understand more of what it means to be an active part of a church family, what it means to have membership in this church, then I'd really strongly encourage you to, there's no commitment here, but you can just attend that membership class and just hear what the Bible has to say about community living. These are all communal commands. And then the last general thing that I want to say about this command is that Paul is employing an analogy, okay? And it's very helpful, I think, to think about this. The analogy has to do with clothing. We began to see this last time in the section on putting off. We said that this was the language of stripping off filthy, dirty clothes, like the kinds that I had when I worked for that septic company in my hometown. I had very dirty clothes almost every single day, and my mom would make me just not even come into the house. I had to strip down all of my coveralls and all of that nasty, filthy clothes. And so that was the analogy that we're working with then. And as we turn to verse 12, the analogy becomes very explicit. Okay, the word that's translated put on in the ESV, maybe some of you have different translations, it's actually more literally, clothe yourselves in these things. These are the garments, the clean garments that you need to put on. And I think Paul's analogy game is really strong here at this point because, well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, the town of Colossae, this church, this city that he's writing to, this is a church that is located in a very fertile river valley where they had a thriving, you know, crop. They had thriving crops and livestock, and it was just really great for all of that stuff. And their greatest industry in that area was the textile industry. And so they were able to raise really wonderful sheep on the wonderful crops that grew, and the result was very wonderful wool, and they were able to make that into very wonderful clothing. I'm using wonderful a lot. I have Donald Trump in my head too much, okay? It's huge, this stuff here, but you'll have to excuse the horrible pun, but I'm trying to say that this analogy was tailor-made for the Colossians, this clothing analogy. It's something that they could really resonate with because if they knew anything, they knew about clothing. So Paul is, he's wanting them to get it. And so he uses an analogy that they're very, very familiar with. And I just think that that's a neat point in Scripture. It's not high and lofty that we have no idea what is trying to be said. The biblical authors make a very explicit point of making their teaching low so that we can grab it, you know, putting the cookies on the bottom shelf, so to speak. So the Colossians knew about clothing, but it's also an effective analogy, I think, because there is a relationship between clothing and behavior. And even some of the words and the expressions that we use kind of show this relationship. Take, for example, the word habit. What is a habit? Well, it's a very fixed kind of repetitive behavior that you do. Maybe it's at the point where you do it involuntarily. It's a habit. But what else is it? It's a piece of clothing that a nun wears. It's also a verb that doesn't get used very much, but it's a verb that means to clothe yourself, to put on. Okay, that's the word habit. And I'm also thinking of the fact that, you know, we use expressions, he's wearing his heart on his sleeve. Okay, so the idea is that our clothes kind of show forth what's going on the inside to a large respect. And I know we're taught that we shouldn't judge a book by its cover, but a lot of times you can know quite a bit about a person by the way that they clothe themselves and present themselves, right? Like what would a potential employer do if a young man walked in to the interview and he's got his pants on the ground, you know, he's got like chains going from his earlobe to his nipple to his navel. He's got ratty clothes on. What should a potential employer draw from? What conclusion should that employer draw? Well, probably that, you know, this may not be the best guy for the job. This guy might not be very committed to the work that we need to have done. And so, a lot of times, our clothing is kind of an outward representation of what's going on the inside. You can't press that too far, but I think it's a very helpful analogy. So let's move on here to look at these clothes. I want to look, in the time that we have remaining, to the clothes that we're commanded to put on. And notice first that there are five articles of clothing. Might be a little bit hard to see because the last two that look like they're part of the list are actually just part of what it means to to bear with one another, to forgive. I'm sorry, bearing with one another and forgiving have to do with patience. So there's five articles of clothing. And you know from reading the rest of Scripture, you know even from our study in the fruits of the Spirit, of which there's nine, that there are all kinds, there's a big number of virtues and behaviors that we as Christians ought to actively pursue and put on. There's not just five. So why is Paul only listing five? And I think what he's doing here is just giving us a sample, giving us kind of just the winter collection. He's not giving us the whole wardrobe, but he's giving a sampling, and these are five to match the five things that we're to take off. So you take off five, there's lots more than five sins that you need to forsake and put off, but you replace those with five articles of clothing positively. Okay, again, just a winter collection. So don't think if you're doing well in these areas that you're good, you're gold, check it off the list, you're sanctified. No, this is just a sampling of what we ought to be about in terms of putting on these virtues. So let's just take a minute to go down through these, and as time permits, I'll just make a few very brief and basic points about each. The first article of clothing that we need to put on is compassion. And some of your translations might have the heart of compassion or compassionate hearts. That's an English way, that's kind of a Western way of thinking. When we think about kind of the innermost being of a person, we talk about their heart. But actually, the Greek is much deeper. The word that's used there is splachna, and it has to do with guts. Okay, it's talking about the guts of a person, not just their... I like it, actually, because it's more accurate. When you feel love or rage or whatever, when you feel the seat of your emotions isn't really up here, it's down here. This is where you feel stuff. You feel stuff in your gut. And so you can think of this article of clothing like a nice, clean, white shirt to cover your internal organs. If you want to just think about the analogy, think of the heart of compassion as a nice white shirt to cover your organs with, to put on. And the word compassion literally means to feel with. So these passions that you're feeling, what you're feeling is not for yourself. Again, this is communal. You're feeling with someone else. So the things that they're going through, the things that they're struggling with, it's not just their struggle, but you're feeling that in your own gut. That's what it means to have a heart of compassion. We're commanded to weep with those who weep. We commit here at this church and other Christians commit to bear one another's burdens. This is the idea of feeling with and having compassion with. And it's hard to talk about this without thinking about the perfect example of Jesus Christ. We know from his earthly ministry that he, as he walked among the people, that he often was moved with these bowels of compassion, to use another old term. And so he would come across people that were deaf and dumb and blind from birth, lame, crippled. And what do we read over and over in Scripture? That Jesus had compassion on these people. He felt their pain. What a Savior this is. He didn't have to come to this world, but he came to this world and he put himself under the curse of this world. And he didn't just walk through stoically, but he walked through, in a sense, weeping. We even read, don't we, in John, one of my favorite verses to memorize when I was a little kid, Jesus wept. See, I still know it today. Jesus wept. But what a profound truth. Shortest verse in the Bible, but a profound verse. That Jesus wept. He had a heart of compassion. And you read, don't you, as he is looking out on the mountaintop, There's a multitude of people, 5,000, and that's just men. And he has compassion on them because it's getting close to lunchtime and he realizes they have no food. And so he is moved. And he's also moved when he looks out on this throng, this mass of people, and he recognizes that they are sheep without a shepherd. That moves him in his gut. He feels it. And friends, this is what we need to put on. This means we don't naturally have this. We're naturally concerned about our own business, our own deal, our own struggles, but we're being commanded to put on these guts, this clean white shirt, so that when you interact with people and you recognize their struggles and their pains and the things that they're dealing with, that you are a compassionate person, that you feel it, that you bear that burden with them. What would it look like in 2016 if you were to put on this heart of compassion as you carried on with brothers and sisters here in Christ? Do you think it would make a difference in your frustration levels with people? You know, we're always just ticked off and frustrated with people. What would it look like if you began to understand their situations, their backgrounds, their struggles, their trials? And if you were to not just understand it in your head, but actually feel it in your guts and love them and walk beside them. This is what we need desperately. We also need to put on kindness. And what is kindness? It's really the outworking of this heart of compassion. That is one thing to feel pain for someone else, but kindness is when you're actually moved to do something about it. It moves you to act in someone else's favor and to their benefit. And again, look at Jesus. He wasn't just moved to compassion when he understood that none of these people had lunch. He took the next step into kindness, which was actually providing for these people lunch. He fed them all. It's the heart of kindness. It's a benevolence of wishing for the best. It's doing good things for a person. So you might think of this article of clothing as nice white gloves that you put on, because this is, you know, hands are kind of the symbol of things that you do, service rendered for the sake of someone else. But you know, it's not just your hands that get employed here. You can be very, very kind with your mouth. You can speak kind words to people. You can write very kind notes to people, to know that you care, so that they know that you love them, that you have compassion, you're being kind. You can use your ears for kindness. Sometimes the kindest thing that you can do to a brother and sister is just to come alongside of them and listen and hear. Kindness is the outworking of this heart of compassion. Humility, the word there, some of you might have the translation, humbleness of mind. Okay, so this is getting to the root of the problem here. The issue plays out in our minds. If we're to put on these things, especially this humility, then we have to engage our minds. We need our minds to be humble. That is, we need to come to an accurate assessment of ourselves. We need to think properly about ourselves and about God and about other people. It all has to do with your head. It all begins in your mind. And so the article of clothing that we put on here, I'll teach you a good Canadian word for the winter collection. You're putting on a toque, okay? T-O-Q-U-E, a toque. It's not a toboggan, as they absolutely destroy the English language down south. It's not a toboggan that you put on your head, okay? It's a toque. You put that on your head, and you're reminded that what we're dealing with here is what we need to put on is humbleness of mind. It's a proper assessment of oneself. And then the result of that is that we are placing our priorities and our needs, our own, we're placing that below the other person's. And I think of a great passage in Philippians chapter 2, which kind of spells out this idea of humbleness. And there, Paul says, in humility, consider others as more significant than yourself, more important. And then consider their needs as more pressing than your own. This is what humility means. It's to forsake that elevated view of ourselves that we all have in our pride, and it's actually to put someone else higher. That's what humility means. And there's all sorts of ways that this could play out in a congregation, among brothers and sisters in Christ. How would it change how you act and how you speak towards people? How would it change your priorities, how you spend your money, for example, to consider other people as more important than you and their needs as more pressing than your own? It would revolutionize our life together if every Christian thought that way. It had a heart, a mind, sorry, of humility. And then we need to put on meekness. The Christian is to have a gentleness or a softness about him. And I say him purposely. I could have said her, but we often think about women more naturally as gentle, meek. But this is a command that doesn't come just to Christian women. This is a command that comes to Christian men as well. We are to have a gentleness and a softness about us, not a harshness. So if you want to think about an article of clothing that might symbolize this, think about meekness like those soft plush slippers that probably a lot of you got under the tree this year at Christmas. You know those slippers that somehow you always get a pair under the tree? They're really soft, and that's to remind us that we need to, as we're walking with each other and among each other, we need to tread softly. We need to be very gentle and meek and mild. Tread lightly with them. Now, I believe that this is a word for us in particular. Obviously, all of these commands go to all Christians throughout all time, but I think if there's one that maybe we ought to personalize today, it could be this one about meekness. Because one thing that here in Dansville, and if I might be so bold as to say, even in Grace Baptist Church, the one thing that we pride ourselves in being is just blunt and brutally honest. And what you see is what you get, right? There's no facade here with a lot of people. We just say what we mean. And we talk about that like that is the highest virtue known to man, to just be blunt and straightforward and not beat around the bush. We hold that up as a badge of honor. And in some ways, yes, it's good, but in some ways it's very damaging. Okay, it seems like we don't have much concern for other people, how they might take that. Some people aren't able to respond to blunt, bold, harsh truths. We're commanded to be meek and mild and gentle. It means considering, for example, how your words, how your language, how your presentation of what you want to say to bless someone, it means thinking through how that might come across. You don't want to rattle a person. You want to be gentle and meek and mild, okay? And notice here, too, especially men, don't think this is wimpy. Meekness is not the absence of strength, as it's said very many times. Rather, it is strength that is under control, and it's not wielded in an unruly way. Again, you only have to think about the example of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ a wimp? No, he's powerful. As we saw earlier in Colossians, he is above all things. And all things hold together in Christ. Here's the most powerful God-man in the universe, Jesus Christ. But what is Christ like? He's meek. He's mild. He's able to say, Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and I am lowly of heart. And the fact that Jesus is a lamb doesn't just refer to his sacrifice, but it means that he's lamb-like in his character. So that even as he's going to his sacrifice, it could say as he stands before Pilate and as the Jewish religious leaders are hurling invectives at him, and as the soldiers are hurling spitballs at him, that Jesus, just like a lamb before that's being led to his slaughter, is silent. So Jesus didn't open his mouth. Your meekness might be that as bold and as blunt and as brash as you are, that you're not going to say what you want to say. Not everything in you needs to come out. You need to be meek and mild and gentle. Patience. This is an article of clothing that comes with a bit of an explanation here. Okay, so Paul, you'll notice that Paul takes all of verse 13 to spell out what patience means. And what does it look like? This is what I mentioned just briefly a few minutes ago. It means a couple of different things. If you're going to be patient with someone, a brother or sister in Christ, then it means that you need to bear with them. And then it means that you need to forgive them as the case requires. This is, I love this about the Bible. It's just so real. It's so, it's blunt, right? It is meek in terms of its presentation sometimes, but it doesn't beat around the bush to tell us that the Christian life is a contact sport, if I could put it that way. Okay, that when you're in community with other people, being the sinners that we are, we're going to bump up against each other. We're going to sin against each other. We're going to offend each other. We're going to annoy the heck out of each other. Let's just be realistic. This is the problem. People have this totally unrealistic view of what life together is. And so when they're sinned against, when they're hurt, they're like, whoa, I didn't sign up for this. And they back right off. But the Bible's like, what? You didn't know that this was going to be like this? The Bible explains that life is like this and will be until all of us are glorified. That is, the remaining sin is just gone from us in an instant upon seeing Jesus on that last day. But until that time, we're going to bump up against each other and sin against each other. Okay? Don't have pie in the sky of what life together is like. You need to have a realistic view so that you're prepared that when that happens, not if that happens, but when that happens, that we will be people that will just bear with one another, that will allow ourselves to be bumped and bullied and pushed and sinned against. Now, I understand that what I'm saying here is just so foreign to our culture. You know, our culture says, you know, don't be bullied, don't be bumped, stick up for yourself, defend yourself. You don't need to put up with people like that. You can just be done with those people. The Bible says, no, you need to just bear with one another in love. This is what patience means. It means that that person is going to sin against you. 7 times 7, or 70 times 7. And Jesus says we need to continue to forgive and bear with one another. So as you look forward to 2016, look forward to being sinned against. Okay, how's this for a really pump-you-up sermon? Okay, just expect that as you interact closely with brothers and sisters in Christ, that you're going to get hurt, you're going to get bruised, you're going to get sinned against. And we need to put on patience. I'm not sure what we can liken this to. Well, let's liken this to blue jeans, okay? You know, denim was created for the rough and tumble workaday environment. Jeans are meant to be beaten on. And still, you know, take a licking, but keep on ticking. This is what denim is. You can wear this for, you can wear jeans, same jeans for like 4 or 5 days, right? That's what I do. I just wear jeans, the same pair, and they take a beating. And this is what we need to have as patience. We need to bear with one another and forgive each other. Okay. There's one more article of clothing, and it's so important here that I pull it out as a third point. It's the coat. Verse 14 says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Love. Why does love have such a special place in Scripture? Why does he say above all of these things? Elsewhere, he'll say faith and hope and love remain, but the greatest of these is love. And this is because love gets, it's one of those virtues that is, you can summarize a lot with it. In fact, all of these things, all of these virtues can be summarized with just one word, love. We have that spelled out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we read that love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy or boast. In other words, it's humble. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is a really wonderful way to summarize all of the things that we're told to put on. And so above all of these things, we need to put on love, which is like a big overcoat, big trench coat that you tie up with a belt around your waist, and it's holding all of these other articles of clothing together. This is the greatness of love. This is what we're called to. This really gets to the, love is so important, of course, and can do this work of summarizing all of the virtue, because love is who God is. By definition, God is love. Okay? Love could be used, that little word summarizes the whole Old Testament, law and the prophets, and the new as well. What's the greatest command? It's to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is what we're commanded to put on like a big coat. And then in closing, because maybe you're asking yourself about love or about forgiveness or about any of these, why do I have to do this? And then the next question is how? How can I possibly do this? I know myself. What's it going to be that's going to motivate me to do this? Who can I look to? What can I think about so that I can go into 2016 and not quit mid-January, like most people will quit the gym, but I want to go throughout all of this year and all of the rest of my life putting these things on. How on earth can I do this? And thankfully, I love the Bible, again, because it doesn't just leave us with the command and say, all right, good luck with that, have at it, but rather, at the same time, it gives us all of the motivation that we need for engaging these things. Okay, so look, what's our motivation to obey this command, ultimately to put on love? It's found in verse 12. We might have just skipped over it, but we can't. We can love, friends, we can love because we have been so loved. How do you read yourself described in verse 12? That you are chosen of God. That before the foundation of this earth, God, if you're a Christian, has set his love and his affection on you, even when you were sinning against him and running away from him and shaking your fist at him. This is the love of God. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and he sent his son as a propitiation for our sin. We know love because we have experienced the most profound, amazing, eternal love found in Jesus Christ. This is the love of God. And friends, if you've been loved this way, well, if God can love you this way, it's a small thing for us to love our brothers and sisters, right? Same thing works for forgiveness. How are you going to forgive that person on the other side of the aisle from you that you're purposely trying to sit far away from? How are you going to forgive that person? It's knowing that, as verse 13 says, you have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. He's forgiven all of your sins. He has washed them away. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. And you've sinned against him way more than that brother or sister has sinned against you. You can forgive because you are a forgiven person. Friends, we can love because we have been so loved. This is why we can't ever move on from step one, pondering the greatness of the gospel and pondering the greatness of our God and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord bless you as you, like me, as together we resolve in 2016 and for the rest of our Christian lives to put on all of these virtues for his glory. Amen.